The Old Testament reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name was Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, they gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord. The gospel reading is from Luke chapter 6, 17 to 23.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophet." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, we begin a new sermon series today. This will take us right to New Year's Eve. So 2 months of the book of Exodus, and we're really only going to be hitting the first 15 chapters. Then in the new year, we will continue with the studies and continue to finish the book of Exodus. There's so much in it for us as God's people today. So I've entitled the series, God of Grace, God of Glory. Does it remind you of anything? On your people, pour thy power. Remember, God of grace and God of glory. Anyway, well, it's not a title that I invented. Somebody else got to it before me. But I particularly figure it's a good title for this series. As we explore the book of Exodus, we really want to explore the character of God. And certainly we'll do that in these first 15 chapters. Today's sermon is entitled, The God Who Keeps His Promises. You'll see why in a minute. Last Sunday, you know that the USA witnessed the deadliest church shooting in its history. A lone gunman walked into First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, and began to open fire, another automatic weapon. 26 people died. Many more were critically injured. Now let me ask you a very difficult question. Looking at these faces, why didn't God protect the people of Sutherland Springs? Why didn't God protect His people? They were in church, worshiping. If anyone should have gotten a little extra protection, you would think it would have been them. Does this massacre mean that God didn't know about it? Or that He didn't care? Or perhaps that God was powerless to stop the massacre? Of course, we hear more about the one in America than we do about the one in Pakistan that happened recently as well. You know, the question is, are God's people immune? Now, I believe that this senseless tragedy only reminds us of the utter brokenness of our world. The fact that God allowed it, and I know that's a difficult word, means that God has plans that are far bigger than we often realize. When we focus in on the minutiae of the story, perhaps we've lost the bigger picture. And that's what we're going to be looking at particularly today. For if you look through the pages of Scripture, you'll find that God's people have never been immune from the devastating effects of sin in the world. And the first chapter of Exodus is a pretty clear example of this. Think about it. The people of Israel were promised a land for themselves. And yet, for some weird and unfathomable situation, they're down in Egypt. A famine has driven them. Of course, Joseph has gone before them and literally saved their bacon. Well, of course, they didn't eat bacon. Oh, that's a joke. Come on. Sorry. The land that was promised to Abraham is but a distant dream. Where is God? And then we have this new Pharaoh who arrives on the scene and makes God's people suffer as slaves. Where is God? And then Pharaoh is so evil that he gets it into his head that he needs to exterminate the Jews. Where is God? See, as with the people of Sutherland Springs, it would be very easy for the Israelites to question whether God was with them or if He really cared or, in fact, if He was powerless to help them in this situation. But, of course, what we learn from today's passage is that's not where their eyes focused. They didn't focus on the minutiae of the situation at hand. No, in moments like these, the best thing for we as God's people to do is to lift our eyes to see a bigger picture. The one that spans history, the picture into which God has spoken and given us His great and precious promises. Indeed, if you study today's passage carefully, you'll find that there are at least four divine promises which are on view, even though they may be subtly hidden within the chapter. And that's where we, God's people, must put our focus, on the things unseen that stand behind the situation at hand. With that as an introduction, let's pray for a moment. Father, we lift up the people of Sutherland Springs. We lift up the people of Pakistan, your people, your church in Nigeria, your people in Egypt. Father, we lift up your people everywhere. For we, your people, need to see something bigger than what is immediately in front of us. For that is where our hope lies. Teach us this truth today, Father, that we might stand on your promises and never feel forsaken. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Four precious promises in this passage, and the first one is this. Multiply, increase, numerous. There are three words which keep jumping out in this passage, and they're intentionally there for us to discover. Verses 6 to 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Oh, that's bad. I remember a joke. Two men went up in an airplane. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. The airplane lost its engine. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. The men had parachutes. Oh, that's good. So you go on. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's bad, etc. Well, here's one of those situations. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. Oh, that's good. They multiplied greatly and increased in number and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Do you see the contradiction here? Joseph and all his brothers had died, the generation that brought them into Egypt, but God continued to increase. Verses 8 to 10 pick the theme up. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. You see what's going on? We must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. You can see what's going on here. It looks bad, but something good is bubbling up. Verses 12 and 20 pick the theme up even further. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Do you see, the point is that despite the hardships of being foreigners, despite the difficulty of slavery, despite the threat of death, the hidden message of this chapter for those who have eyes to see is that God is still present. God is still at work. Though the outer picture looks horrible, the long-term picture is one of God and His presence with His people. He is fulfilling a key promise that he made many years before to Abraham. You see, a promise made in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where God said to Abraham and Sarah, I will make you into a great nation. Now, what is a great nation? How would you define the terms great nation? Well, the USA is a great nation. Well, because they've got huge military power, perhaps economic strength. But the thing that makes a nation great is its people. China's a great nation. But of course, there was one small problem for Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was old. Sarah was barren. How could they ever become a great nation? There's only one possibility. God had to do a miracle of multiplication. He had to quite literally create something out of nothing. Ex nihilo, just like the creation at the very beginning. God had to cause this barren woman, Sarah, to bring forth fruit. And that's exactly what happened. But of course, the miracle couldn't stop there. Their son Isaac had also to become fruitful and multiply. And then after him, his son Jacob also had to become fruitful and multiply. And he did. He had 12 sons, as listed in today's passage. But even then, the miracle couldn't stop. The opening verses of today's passage tell us that when they came down to Egypt, there were only 70 people in total. That's not a great nation. That's only a small clan. No, the 12 sons also had to be fruitful and multiply, and so forth and so on. This is exactly what Exodus chapter 1 is trying to tell us. Despite the hardships of Israel in exile, of Israel in Egypt, of Israel in a foreign land, of Israel being put to slavery, of Israel even threatened with death, against all odds, they multiplied. Verse 7, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. In the midst of life's difficulties, God was raising up a great nation. Behind the scenes, in the invisible realm, if you like, and only those with eyes to see could see what God was doing. Where are our eyes focused? We have a tragedy in the USA, and you can hear everyone say, oh, it's the end. The church is going to be persecuted out of existence. Don't you ever believe that lie. The beauty of the church worldwide is multiplication. It is still multiplying, and although, yes, in the West, things don't look so great, in the rest of the world, God's people are blooming. There are many tragedies, of course, where God's people are murdered, where churches are destroyed. We've talked about Nigeria for a whole month. But God is multiplying His people. He is multiplying His church throughout the world. In the midst of difficulty, God is faithful to His promise. There's a second promise in today's passage. Again, it's hidden, but you can see it if you have eyes to look. See, starting with verse 8, we read how a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Dun, 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 dun. Sounds so threatening. Indeed, this new king feels threatened by the numerical increase of the Hebrew people and decides to enslave them. But did this horrible new reality take God by surprise? Not at all. You see, 500 years earlier, God promised Abraham that this would happen. God made a promise to Abraham. Now, it's a very strange situation, but let me take you back to Genesis 15. God and Abraham are in the middle of a covenant ceremony. Do you know what a covenant ceremony is? God commanded Abraham to take several animals and rip them into two parts. Not cut them nicely and neatly, but to rip them into parts. And to place the two parts on opposite sides. And then the covenant ceremony progresses. Abraham falls asleep. Because it's not about Abraham, it's about God. This covenant ceremony is about God's covenant to Abraham. His promises are on view. God passes between the pieces of meat, and they are consumed by fire. But, now here's the interesting part of the story. Just before God passes between the torn pieces of meat, as a sign that if he fails to fulfill his promises, he should also be torn to pieces. That's what the covenant means, right? That's why these animals have been ripped apart. Because if God doesn't keep his promises, then he should be ripped apart. See how serious it is? But the strange thing is, just before he goes between the pieces of meat, he suddenly stops and he gives Abraham the following promise. Know for certain, Abraham, that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. Why in the world would God make a promise in the midst of a covenant ceremony where His promises are on view? God stops the covenant ceremony. A covenant ceremony whereby He swears to fulfill all His promises to Abraham. And He stops this covenant ceremony in order to make it clear to Abraham that His promises will never be a ticket to easy living. Yeah, God makes promises, but guess what? It's not going to be so that you can sit on your duff and be happy forever after. God's promises aren't about being happy ever after. God's promises are not a guarantee of clear sailing into the distant future on your nice luxury yacht. To the contrary, God is promising Abraham that a dark period of 400 years will come upon his descendants, but don't worry, my promises will still take you through them. Because God's promises are long-term. They're big picture. That's why in the minutiae of life, we can lose sight of them. Paul Keating once said, life was never meant to be easy. I think that was for the battlers who were finding it tough right at the moment. But you know what? That's the truth for everyone in the big picture. Life was never meant to be easy. The fact is that sin has made the world a difficult place to live. And hardships will come, even to us, God's people. And God's only piece of advice to us, as it was to God's children, as it was to Abraham, in the midst of a covenant ceremony, is this. Hang on, because the ride won't be smooth, but I am with you through it. Lift up your eyes, take hold of the big picture. For my promises will never fail. Do you believe that? There's a third promise in the middle of this. The promise of blessings and curses. This third promise, again, is subtle. And it sits behind the part of the story we find in verses 15 to 21. Let me refresh your memory. Verses 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. Oh, there's nice instructions. But if it's a girl, let her live. Here's the story. Slavery was obviously not keeping the Hebrews occupied enough. They were still having sex. They were still having babies. Hebrews were just multiplying. So Pharaoh comes up with a new idea. He commands the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys. And fortunately for the Israelites, the midwives refuse to obey, or at least conjure up a story to get out of it. Now listen carefully to what happens next. Verse 18, I didn't put it up on the screen because it doesn't quite fit, but I'll read the bit and then I'll get to verse 20, which is on the screen. Verse 18, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? Verse 19, the midwives answered, Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. That's a feasible story, I guess. But here's the beauty of this passage. Verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Do you hear the subtle overtones here? Do you detect the faint echo of a promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? Where God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. You see, with every male baby that they save from death, these two midwives were quite literally blessing the lineage of Abraham. Blessing them is an understatement, because they were keeping them alive. And they were risking their own lives for the sake of Abraham's offspring. That's why they were blessed. For in verse 21, we're told how God made it possible for them to have families of their own. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, but it's possible that they became midwives because they themselves were barren. God reversed their barrenness. He made it possible for them, too, to become fruitful and multiply. See, that God blessed them. And that's the key word here. I will bless those who bless Abraham. Another blessing which is not as obvious as this one. If I were to ask you to give me the names of the two midwives, you could tell me, right? Well, you've probably forgotten them. You could look in the book. Shifra and Puah. They're not names that I would name my children, but right? The two midwives. They're listed here. But what if I were to ask you to give me the name of Pharaoh mentioned in this chapter? What's his name? You don't know. Now, many people have speculated as to his identity, but it's only speculation. And the point is, I think here, and again, this is why it's so hidden. For those who have eyes to see, you can see it. These two women receive the blessing of honor. Their names will be remembered forever. They're here in the scriptures. But Pharaoh, the highest official in the land at this time, is not even mentioned and will never be remembered by name. It reminds me of Proverbs 10, verse 7, which says, "The memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." Blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Of course, there's a flip side to this ancient promise. Not only did God promise to bless those who blessed Abraham's descendants, but he also promised that those who cursed Abraham's descendants would be cursed. Pharaoh's attempts to exterminate the Jews will eventually come back upon him. He will be cursed. Pharaoh's attempts to kill God's son, Israel, will eventually backfire as the tenth plague takes the life of his son, his only son. Do you see? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Do these promises of blessing and curse apply today? That's what Luke 6 says. Those who bless Jesus and his children will be blessed. Those who curse Jesus and his children will be cursed. This is what Jesus is saying as he gathers his disciples. He says, "Blessed are you." You know, it doesn't matter if you're poor. Doesn't matter if, you know, you get persecuted. Doesn't really matter the minutiae of the details of today's problems. There will be many. But remember, you're blessed. To find your blessing, you need to open your eyes to something much bigger than your current circumstances. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. Blessed are you. Of course, Jesus also flips that around. When he points to the Pharisees, those who have been hunting Jesus and trying to exterminate his followers. And Jesus says, "But woe to you. Woe to you. You might be rich now, you might have every luxury in the book. But if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not with my people, you're against my people." In Revelation chapter 7, we hear the saints crying out under the altar, "How long, O Lord? How long?" That's us. And we don't know how much longer. But it doesn't really matter. Why? Because we are blessed. God blesses those who bless Jesus, and he curses those who curse him. Let us lift up our eyes and take hold of this big picture. For there when our eyes are turned to the big picture, we will find hope for today and into tomorrow. There's a fourth and final promise I want to tackle. And again, it's very subtle, and you'll miss it if you don't have eyes to see. I've entitled it The Seed of the Woman. And I think some of you will know already where I'm going. You see, in the very last verse of chapter 1, Pharaoh enlists the help of his citizens to exterminate the Jews. It says in the very last verse, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the river, but let every girl live." Now the evil intent behind this decree is obvious. It's genocide. I hope you can see that. What happens with genocide generally, and it happens, this is the technique ISIS uses, it's the technique Boko Haram uses, you kill the men and you rape the girls. Yeah. You make them sex slaves, you make them marry your own, and eventually the girls will be will give children, and the genealogy will become obliterated, and the men who carry the genealogy, the line, will be exterminated. Genocide. And yet in the midst of this, there's a promise that, as I said, is invisible unless you have eyes to see. You know your scriptures. See, behind this verse and the ones that immediately follow in Exodus chapter 2 is a promise that was not made to Abraham, but in fact it was made to Satan way back in Genesis chapter 3. You see, immediately after the fall, God makes this obscure promise to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," God says, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Pharaoh, without even knowing it, has become part of a cosmic struggle. He's become a pawn in the hands of Satan himself. There's a struggle, you know, between the serpent and the woman's seed. Think about it. If Pharaoh had succeeded in his plans to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, then the entire Jewish lineage, which takes us, by the way, to none other than Jesus Christ, just go back to Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3 and you'll see it in plain view, lineages are there to trace the seed. And the seed of the woman results in none other than our Savior. But if Pharaoh had succeeded in his plans to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, then the entire Jewish lineage would have ended there. Genocide. And God's plan to bring his Redeemer into the world would have been thwarted there and then. But of course, the fact is that Pharaoh's attempts at genocide fail. Why? Because God will save just one baby boy named Moses. As we'll see next week, this child will do miraculous things as he slips through Satan's net and ironically ends up in the very throne room of evil itself in Pharaoh's palace. The irony is amazing. And as a result, over the next 39 chapters, we will follow this child as God matures him and raises him up to be a spirit-inspired leader of his people. In the end, Moses will be the one who defends the seed of the woman with his very life. And by doing so, will usher the seed carried in the tribe of Judah into shelter in the promised land. Remember, Moses was a Levite. He's not the promised Savior. He's just the Savior of the Savior, if you like. And that's what I mean when I say that this chapter, this first chapter of the book of Exodus, is all about the God who keeps his promises. Yes, there are disappointments. There are setbacks that God's people face. despite the consequences of sin in the world that afflict God's people, despite the mass shootings in Texas, or in Pakistan, or in Egypt, or in Nigeria, despite the horrors of what Christians are facing in the persecuted world, our hope, our only hope, is to lift up our eyes to the promises of God, to stand on them. The greatest promise, of course, is the one that Jesus left with his disciples when he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Never. Are you holding on to that? Madeleine L'Engle, a woman who has amazing spiritual insight, was able to say this: God doesn't stop the bad things from happening. That's never been part of the promise. The promise is, I am with you. I am with you now until the end of time. Do you believe that? Will you stand on the promises of God? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. And we pray in the midst of the minutiae of this world and this life and this and the difficulties we face, that we will pull our head out of the minutiae and look at the big picture. That you will lift up our eyes and see your glory. That we might see the Savior despite the things we face. Keep our eyes lifted heavenward. In Jesus' name, amen.